Good morning. My text this morning is going to be out of Genesis chapter 12. The text of Genesis is an extremely ancient text. It's a marvelous text to find out about things of the very ancient world. I wish there was a lot more detail, don't you? There are so many questions that I have when I read the text. What else happened, or how did this happen, or why did it happen? But we hear about a God who longs to bring people to himself. We have talked in recent past about the conditions of the flood, how that people's hearts became hardened against God, and they began to have every inclination of their hearts be evil continually. And God, in an attempt to restore his people, told them, I'm going to send judgment upon the world, but I invite you to come into the ark of safety. It was only Noah and his family that came in. And so in chapter 10 of Genesis, we find out a little bit about some of the table of nations that resulted after Noah and his family, his sons, got out of the ark. And it works itself down to where finally you get to the place where you hear about the sons' descendants, and finally Shem's descendants, and how that the Semite people came into the world. We've talked about the Tower of Babel, how that even after the flood, it didn't take very many generations for people to lose their understanding of the God who's maker of heaven and earth, the one God who is the originator of everything else, who is the sustainer of everything else. And people began to not think about him, but rather think about all the forces of nature and how that there is the sun and the moon and the stars, and there's rain and there's hail and there's all kinds of different forces of nature. And they thought that maybe the best way to make life work for themselves would be to honor these various forces of nature. So they made little gods or idols out of these forces of nature, and they built the ziggurats where they provided a habitation place. These gods, the god of sun or moon, they never said anything, so you had to kind of surmise what would help them, what they needed. So they would bring food to their temples, and they would bring clothing to their temples, and they would bring worship, and they would try to sacrifice to these gods, hoping somehow, some way to make them happy, assuming that happy gods meant a happy life for everybody. This is the kind of world into which Abraham, the man we know as Abraham or Abram, was born. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. We're not exactly sure where Ur of the Chaldees was located, but many believe it was in the Persian Gulf, present-day Iraq. And there he and his family were part of a world that worshipped these kinds of gods. Let's read in chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. From there, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because of the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know you are what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me and will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when the Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. When we read the New Testament account of this, Stephen, in his message in Acts 7, gives an account of this incident. We come to understand that God first appeared to Abram when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, perhaps in present-day Iraq in the Persian Gulf area. Also, it is clear from Joshua 24, verse 2, that Abram and his family, his father and his brothers, they all worshipped and served the gods of their homeland, the gods, the forces of nature that everyone else worshipped. They were unfamiliar with Yahweh, Jehovah God, the God who's maker of heaven and earth. They had never heard of such a God. This God now appears to Abram, and he speaks to him. This is a whole new experience. The other gods were not talking gods. This, for the first time, is a talking God. And this God says to Abram, he wants him to do something. He gives commands. This is mind-boggling to think about. Now, feature Abram saying to his family, I need to tell you about an experience I had. God talked to me. Now, we might hear people say that in our own time. God talked to me, and we are not always sure what they mean. Did they hear an audible voice, or what happened? But in that time, no God ever talked to anybody. I mean, the gods didn't talk. They were not talking. They were completely still. You never knew if they were happy or unhappy. And so Abram tells his family, his friends, about his experience of a God giving him commands, instructions. God's instructions were for Abram to leave his country and his people and go to a land which God would show him. It is clear from the end of Genesis 11 that it was Abram's father, Terah, his wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot, who left Ur of the Chaldees and went on their way around the Fertile Crescent. And they ended up in a place called Haran. Haran would be on the present-day Syrian-Turkish border, approximately in that area of the country. And this is where they settled for a while. Abram stayed there in Haran for some time. We don't know exactly how long. We don't know when God first appeared to Abram, how old he was. But he stays in Haran for some time. And eventually, other members of his family also migrate from Ur of the Chaldees and come up to Haran, so that eventually there becomes an enclave of people from Abram's family who are there, and they form a nice little community there in Haran. They're there long enough for Abram to accumulate a lot of flocks and herds, manservants, maidservants, people to take care of all this, the possessions that he now has. So it was necessary, if God was going to get Abram to move from there down to Cana, it was necessary for God to speak to Abram once again. Now, I don't know how many years were between these two times when God spoke to him. I mean, you know, we are easily critical of Abram because we think he should have done better than he did. But you see, we have the whole book. He didn't have any of it. God spoke to him, and he'd never heard of such a thing before. And God told him to do something, and he said, I feel I must do it. And he did it, and he convinced his father and his wife and his nephew to do it with him. And then others apparently must have believed some of it because they also joined them up in Haran. And now God says, I got to talk to you again, Abram. This is not where I really wanted you to end up. Haran is only a stopping place, and I want you to go on from here. Apparently, Terah now stays in Haran and eventually dies there, but Abram and his wife and his nephew, they leave and they go on from there. So God says to him, chapter 12, verse 1, leave your country, your father's household. You see, this has now become, once again, his new home, his new country, his new household, his new family. Leave the country up there in Haran. Leave your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Abram is asked to leave something, but he's also promised that he will gain something. Here's what I summarize. Abram is asked to leave his land, but God promised him, I'll give you a new land. I'm going to give you another land. Abram is asked to leave his family unit, his father and his uncles, and leave them behind, and God promises to give him a new family. Now, by this time, Abram is 75 and Sarah is 65, and God promises, I'm going to give you a family of your own, and you'll become a great nation, and your descendants are going to be as uncountable as the stars of the heavens. Then Abraham is asked to leave the protection of his family. Obviously, when their clan got rather large, they felt a measure of protection together. I'm asking you to leave and go live among the Canaanites, and there you will have my protection. I will take care of you. There's a sense in which I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, but I will be your protector. You can go with confidence. And actually, what I'm going to do is I'm not so interested in cursing people as I want to bless the entire world through you. So go with confidence because I'm giving you this promise that I'm going to bless the entire world through you. Reaching Cana, Abraham and his large caravan arrive in Shechem, midway down. This was an important Canaanite center for worship, and so Abram would have felt many of his previous experiences of seeing people worship the fertility gods and other kinds of beings that were there. Here God appears to Abram again, and he affirms, he says, Abram, now you are now standing on the land I'm going to give you. This is it. And Abram pitches his tent there, and he worships. He builds an altar to the Lord. Then he moves on from that point, and he travels south, and he comes to the area of Bethel and Ai. And here again, living amongst the Canaanites, he pitches his tent and stays for a while. But it's my guess that even while he was at Bethel, he began to feel some problems coming up. He realized that this is an area, this land God is giving me is an area that's got famine. There's a lack of rainfall. There's no crops. It's difficult to maintain livelihood. So he begins to move even further south. Now, I don't think he's moving further south to find better land. If you are in Israel, you know that as you come down from the north, it'll tend to be green in the north. Mount Hermon and on south, it's green, but when you get to the middle part, it's already turning brown, and as you get to the southern parts of the Negev, it's a devastating wasteland. So he's moving even further south, and so I think in his mind, he's thinking, I'm not going to be able to survive. I've got flocks and herds, and I've got manservants and maidservants. How am I going to handle all this? I've been brought into a land that's famine. And so he's beginning already to move toward better territory. He wants to move toward Egypt, where he feels that he will be able to survive until the famine is over. Egypt was often considered the best place to go during times of famine in the Middle East because Egypt had an unusual way of maintaining its livelihood. All the other lands around depended upon rainfall, rain in its seasons. Egypt depended upon flooding of the Nile, and the waters came from way south up in Ethiopia and on down. So every spring the Nile would flood, and it would irrigate all the delta of Egypt, and they would grow their crops. And so Egypt was often unaffected by the local lack of rainfall, and so it was an easy place to go, a good alternative for famine. And so this is why probably Abram decides to go that way. I think we need to stop for a second and just ask ourselves, can we put ourselves in Abram's shoes, or his sandals, whatever it was he was wearing? Do you feel for him at all? He's done what God asked him to do. I mean, this voice comes to him and tells him to do something, and he's done it. He's obeyed it. I mean, it must have baffled many people that he would even do such a thing. Everybody knew about all the gods that you needed to worship to get things to work well, fertility or whatever. And here's a man who says, no, God is someone you can't see at all, but he talks, and he gives commands, and he's told me to do this. So he's obeyed God, and he's come into the land, and God says, this is the land I'm giving you. And then he finds out it's famine time. Ever feel like you've done what God asked you to do, only to realize that the conditions are terrible where God has asked you to go? It's exactly what Abraham was facing. He didn't know how he was going to be able to survive. I mean, just think of the responsibility, not only for his wife, but his nephew, all their flocks and herds, their servants. He couldn't just let the whole thing collapse there in a famine land. And so he decides to move. For us, most of the time we consider the shortest distance between two points to be a straight line. And we like to go from point A to point B and get there quickly. God promised me that he would give me this land and I'd be a blessing to the whole world. I want to see it done now. But for God, somehow, the best policy is not a straight line, but often a zigzag. Ever felt that? He doesn't take us quite the direction we thought we would go. He takes us on a zigzag path, a kind of a tack, one way and then another way through the winds of life, to get us to where he wants us to be. Does Abraham try to communicate with this voice, the God of heaven and earth? Does he ask him, should I go down to Egypt? We're not told. Don't know. We know, of course, that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that Joseph was instructed by God to take the baby Jesus with his wife Mary and go down to Egypt. Did something like that happen here? We're not told. We don't know. Perhaps it's best to assume that when Scripture is silent on a particular issue that's of interest to us, that maybe that's not the main point of the text. The reason the text doesn't answer this question is because it's not the main point of the text. The point of the text is somewhere else. It's not that it's not important what our question is. It's just that's not the teaching point of the text at this juncture. However, we get a little bit of a clue, I think, about what was going on in Abram's life. Because as Abram approaches Egypt, but before he actually arrives there, he says to Sarai, he says, I'm fearful. Now, he's been fearful when he was in Cana, fearful that the famine would devastate his family and all of his property. But he's now fearful about something a little different. He's fearful about what's going to happen to him. How will he survive as they go down to Egypt? It's no longer will his flocks and herds survive, but will he survive? A little bit of background here is important. In the ancient world, powerful leaders in Egypt and elsewhere often practiced taking into their harem women of power and distinction and beauty. It was a way to demonstrate your prowess, the fact that you were a powerful, influential man. You could bring anybody you wanted into your harem. These were unmarried women, and so this was often done. Abraham, believing that this was a practice in Egypt, said to his wife before they ever got there, I know you're a classy lady. You know, I don't think we ought to be pinning beauty of our standards on this ancient text. I mean, we have a woman who weighs 128 pounds, 36, 24, 36. You know, we got something like that in our heads when we think beauty as Western folk. This is not probably what we have in mind here. But by the standards of her, of their day, she was considered a woman of distinction, of class, of beauty. And so Abram is concerned about that. He says, I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me because of you. When they see you, they'll want you. And what they'll do is they'll say, the only way to get her unmarried is to kill him. So they'll kill me and then they'll get you. And some powerful man in Egypt will do this. So here's what I suggest. As we go down to Egypt, I'd like for you to just say to everyone who asks, say you are my sister. Now, after all, that's not a complete lie. After all, we are half brother, half sister. We have the same father, but different mothers. And this was done in the ancient world. And so he said, why don't you just tell them that? It'll not be a complete lie. It'll just be partially a lie. Now, I would think that maybe the wife-husband relationship is a little bit more important than the sister-brother relationship. But he said, why don't you just tell them that you're my sister, and then they'll treat me well on your behalf. Because they'll be so happy that I have such a fine, delightful sister, they'll honor me as well. It's obvious, as you go through the text, that Sarai was very faithful to her husband's commands. She does exactly what he says. And as Abram feared, when they got to Egypt, Sarai is noticed. She's found to be very attractive. In fact, one of Pharaoh's officials spots her, and he brags on her to the Pharaoh. He says, man, I saw this really gorgeous woman today. The next thing you know, she's in the harem of the Pharaoh. And just as Abram had hoped, things are working out pretty well here, just as Abram had hoped, having convinced everybody that she is his sister, he now survives. And beside that, because he's the good brother of a good sister, he's blessed with gifts from the Pharaoh. He gets additional sheep, he gets additional cattle, he gets donkeys, he gets camels, and he gets even some more maidservants and men servants to take care of all this stuff. All free. It's gifts. It's hard to avoid the conclusion, which is very unpalatable, isn't it? It's hard to avoid the conclusion that Abraham has just, in effect, sold his wife. Doesn't seem to us to be terribly flattering for the man of faith, does it? But it seems as though, in order to save his own skin, he acted selfishly. He actually puts his wife at risk to save his own skin. Ever heard of anybody doing that or found yourself doing that, putting somebody else at risk to make yourself look good? Not only that, but he puts the entire promise of God at risk. The woman that he's going to bear seed with is now in Pharaoh's harem. How is he going to produce offspring having lost her as his wife? How can a man of faith do such unfaithful things? But again, on these moral issues that are of curiosity to us, the text is strangely silent. It doesn't say a word about it. There's no judgment spoken about Abraham's behavior. Somehow, where we feel the greatest need to moralize, the text is silent. Is that because Abram's behavior is justified in the light of the fact that he had entered an unjust Egyptian system where they practice this kind of thing? I don't really think so. On the other hand, are we intended to draw from this text the idea that social justice is more important than personal morality? So they were socially unjust and he was just a little bit personally immoral? And so one is higher than the other? I don't think so. I think they're both very important to God. What is going on here in this text? Perhaps we should reach on, as some have done, to other passages of Scripture which would help us enunciate this one. You know, Scripture is has many statements that are against lying. You shouldn't lie. It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Not to lie. Maybe we should bring some of these texts to bear on this passage. You know, import a later text onto this text in order to interpret the text. Again, I'm not sure that that's what we should do. I think we need to find out what's really going on in this text that we should be looking at. The Scripture is very capable of making moral judgments when it wants to. The Spirit of God, when He gave us Scripture, for example, when David commits his sin with Bathsheba and has Uriah killed, Nathan comes into David's presence and points his bony finger in David's face and says, "You're the man who has stolen this poor man's sheep and killed it." Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. It's clear that God is making a moral statement about what they have done. They've lied to the church about the possessions that they have sold and given the money to the church. So Scripture is fully capable of making these kinds of judgments when it wants to. But maybe we should go back to the idea that we had earlier. When the Scripture is silent on a particular issue, maybe we should look elsewhere in the text itself for why is it here? What's going on here? Perhaps when we come to morally laden material where the text is silent, then we need to find out exactly what else is going on in the text. Look elsewhere in the text for the reasons why this information is given to us in the first place. It doesn't mean that the individuals like Abram here are not culpable. Certainly he's culpable. But it just may mean that we should be looking for another reason besides his culpability for why this is going on in the text. The only person in our text that makes a moral statement is Pharaoh. He's a man totally without any awareness of Yahweh, Jehovah God. He's never heard the voice of God, never been spoken to by God, doesn't believe in that God, has all of his own gods to believe in, and he's the only one who makes a moral statement in the text. He had only acted in accordance with his own cultural norms. The culture of his own time said, if you see a woman like this and she is not married, you can take her into your harem. I mean, if you got the power and the might and the finances to do it, it's fine. He's only done what his culture said was okay. But he comes to find out that it's the man who's the brother who has lied to him. His main beef with Abram is not only that he lied, but you put my entire family, me and my entire family at risk, because when you did what you did, somehow we had a disease that come upon our household. And he tied them so closely together. Sarai comes into my harem, the disease comes immediately, they have to be tied together in some way, and therefore you put our entire family at risk. This is a rather graphic picture to get into your minds of the Pharaoh of Egypt, who knows nothing about Yahweh, lecturing the man of God, the man of faith, about a moral issue. Does that stagger you a little bit? Maybe you, as I, can reflect on times in your life where somebody who had no real experience with God ended up lecturing you in some way or other about what you really should have done in a situation where you failed badly. That was what was going on here with Abram. He stands in front of Pharaoh and has to hear Pharaoh tell him how unacceptable his actions have been. And so this becomes an occasion where Pharaoh could have legally done to Abram exactly what Abraham feared. He could have taken him and had him executed on the spot, taken all of his wife and all of his possessions as his own, and he would have lost everything. But instead, what Pharaoh does is he says to his men, "I want you to export this entire family with their gifts, the whole thing. Just send them out." He has them ejected from the country of Egypt. This all happens under the providence of God. Abraham is coming to believe that he lives in God's world, not his own. He lives in God's world, and God providentially does his acts. You can't put God in debt in any way. You can't make him do anything. God acts as he will, but his acts are gracious. And you need to learn to understand that. Does Abraham turn out to be the hero in the story? Well, he got what he wanted. I mean, you know, he comes down to Egypt. He saves all of his flocks and herds and men servants and maid servants from disaster. He gains more property in Egypt and gets sent away wealthier than when he came in. Should we see him as a hero? Do these ends justify the means of what he did? I don't think so. Maybe it'd be helpful if we tried to hear this story as it would have first been heard in the ancient world. This text, as we best understand it, would have first come to light when the children of Israel came themselves out of Egypt and came toward the Promised Land and spent their 40 years in the wilderness before entering into the Promised Land, where they were given this text. People who had just been delivered out of bondage in Egypt now hear this story about their forefather some 400 years earlier, who had been to Egypt and by the providence of God, through no good actions on his own, been delivered. And I think those people would have simply said nothing about Abraham's morality, but they would have said, "What a God we serve. Isn't it something? Exactly what happened to us. We were in Egypt," and I'm sure they had to recognize the many false deeds that they had done. Even Moses, of course, had killed an Egyptian trying to deliver his own people. Do a wrong in order to get a right. They had to recognize we weren't what we should have been when we were in Egypt, but God providentially took us out of Egypt with his mighty strong right arm and delivered us from the great Pharaoh. It's so interesting that the very same thing happened to our forefather, Abram. What a God we serve. What a God we serve. This God is nothing like the God of the Egyptians. He's nothing like the nature gods of Iraq, Iran, that part of the Persian Gulf area. These are nothing like the gods that were worshipped at the Tower of Babel. This God is not just a bigger man. This God is a God who needs nothing from anyone, but is the providential blesser of everybody who will submit humbly to him, who will acknowledge he is the creator of heaven and earth, everything, including us. That God is one who is the grand provider. And to him, all glory and obedience is due. This God is able to reach his purposes regardless of who tries to oppose him. His good purposes. He's able to keep his promises no matter what men try to do. He can rescue his people out of any circumstance. In chapter 13, we're not going to read it, time is running, but in chapter 13 we find Abraham returning once again to Cana. And he makes a beeline for Bethel. And this is where he lived earlier, this is where he built an altar earlier, and he once again we are told that he goes to that very same spot, and after this lapse that he's gone through in Egypt, he once again calls on the name of the Lord. I take it that he had gone through a period where he wasn't really calling on the name of the Lord. He was trying to make life work for himself somehow, independent of God. And when he gets back to Bethel, he says, I just got to get back to where I was. I've been away. I've got to come back. And so he worships again there at Bethel. I don't think that Abram was soon to forget his experience in Egypt. I think it really made a difference in his life. He wasn't a perfect man after this. He's still going to have failures and foibles. But I think it made a difference in his life that lasted. And it's that point that I want to end with today. He left Egypt with a bigger view of God than when he came in. He came in with the view, I've got to take care of myself somehow. He left with the view, what a God we serve. Now, how do I know, or why do I think, that he was a changed man? Well, two little stories that I can review quickly. Most of you will know these stories. Two little stories tell us. After they get back to Cana, even though it's no longer famine time, there's a lot of competition for land. They live amongst the Canaanites. They're still there, and the Canaanites have their flocks and herds, and Abraham and Lot, they have their flocks and herds, and there's just so many flocks and herds, it becomes impossible to keep all their flocks and herds together. So Abraham makes the suggestion, Lot, why don't we split company? You take your flocks and herds, you go one way, I'll take my flocks and herds, and I'll go another way, and we will be able to survive with our flocks and herds. You think about it for a minute and you say, you know, Abraham, this is silly. Here you are, the uncle. You could pull rank any point you want here. You don't have, you could say to Lot, you go that way, period. But he magnanimously gives Lot an opportunity to make a choice. You choose whatever you want. I see Abraham saying, my God will provide for me. I don't have to try to figure out a way to make life work for me. I just need to be faithful to my God. And he'll take care of me. He may take me through hard times, but it is worth being loyal and faithful to him. So you can choose. And he lets him do that. Now you see a lot of wonderful things, you know, the grace and the blessing of Abraham here, but I think the main point is he learned something in Egypt. And he desired to put it into practice in his life. A little later, Lot ends up in Sodom. Sodom is east of the Dead Sea. It was a well-watered area, plenty of grazing land for his flocks and herds. It may have been the main reason why he chose to go down there, but when he got down there, he found the culture was a little more difficult than he had anticipated. And there was an army that came through and captured the citizens of Sodom, including Lot and his whole family. And they were taken captive, and they were racing off toward the north when Abram is told about it. And so Abram organizes some allied troops, and they get together, and they chase after this army that's captured Lot and all the other people from Sodom. They rescue Lot and his family, and they bring them back. And once again, you find that Abram has an opportunity to keep all of what he has captured. But instead of that, he says to the king of Sodom, you take back everything, even though you've offered it to me, you take it all back because I don't want anybody saying, I made Abraham rich. If I'm going to be rich, it's going to be by the blessing and providence of God. I don't want to take anything from anyone that I haven't deserved. You see, the whole different attitude from going down to Egypt and trying to make things work, manipulating his life to make it work, and believing in the providence of God and trusting God in the midst of all of this kind of circumstances of life. Just a couple words of application. I'm wondering whether you have ever gone down to Egypt. You know, you entered the promised land. But life in the promised land was hard. There was famine in the promised land. You were doing what you thought God wanted you to do, but it was hard, disappointing, failure. And so you may have thought, like I have, my best bet is to go down to Egypt. I can survive in Egypt. Now, a lot of things good can happen in Egypt, but a lot of compromise is usually necessary. And we become different kinds of people when we go down to Egypt. Abram is not the man he had been. He's making compromises that he never thought he would make, probably. All of us go down to Egypt from time to time. And I'd like to just take a moment and let you reflect on that. I've been down to Egypt. Can you say I've been down to Egypt? We've been down there because it was too hard in the promised land. And so we've gone down there. And I think what happens when we go down to Egypt is we begin to focus more on the blessings we're missing than on the blesser.
And that's always a difficult thing. God deserves all of our obeisance, all of our honor, all of our reverence. And He reveals Himself to us in a way that He says, I am your greatest blessing. And it may just well be, as I said last time, that any blessings that we're looking for that bypass Him, He may not see as blessings. We're looking for plenty of health and plenty of food and plenty of clothing and a good job and for everything to work out, our flats to be full and, you know, everything to be fine. And blessings that don't include Him, He just may not think of as blessings at all. Because He wants desperately to relate to us. He wants desperately. He's a God who saves. He calls people to Himself. He wants us to be with Him for eternity. And He's going to allow the kind of circumstances in our life that will help us see the error of trying to manipulate our own world. And the wisdom of simply coming to Him. When we go down to Egypt, we have to give away part of our soul. And there's nothing quite as debilitating as losing part of your soul. When we do that, we feel empty inside. There's something not right about it. At least I do. I feel empty inside. But strangely, it's in Egypt. The grand part of it is in Egypt where we can once again hear the voice of God. I think Egypt taught Abram some great lessons. The error is not so much in going down to Egypt. It isn't so much what he did in Egypt. The real crime would be if he came out of Egypt just like he went into Egypt and tried to do the same thing somewhere else. And we need to be the kind of people who say, I have been down to Egypt. I'm willing to admit that. But I've come out of Egypt as a worshiper. I went into it looking to make my world work for me. I came out focused on the divine being who speaks. Do you have a greater sense of worship for having been down to Egypt? Let's pray together. Dear God, we know that you often, if not always, allow obstacles in our lives' path in order for us to learn to trust you. Trust you in the dark when we can't figure out how to make life work for us. Thank you for inviting us, weak as we are, unstable as we are. Thank you for inviting us to become part of your story. You want to bless the entire world through us. And you can't do it very well when our whole focus is on me, on us. So I pray today that you would help us to relate somehow to this story of Abram. How that he went to Egypt looking for a way to make his life work and came out worshiping at your altar. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.